Lord, with very joyful hearts about how you've watched over and how you've blessed us, we come together worshiping here under this canopy. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we're able to build a sanctuary, a permanent place that will stand as a monument in this community to honor you, to honor your Sabbath and the three angels' message. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful in all that we do in that. As you please bless us now this morning, that your Spirit would be amongst us, and as Andy had prayed, that you'd speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you've missed it, our nation this year is involved in an election process. It's kind of hard to miss. I was reading this week, I found some advice, maybe counsel is a better word, from a former two-term president of the United States. Two terms, that's quite an accomplishment. I'm sure it's something that this current crop of individuals are aspiring to. Anyways, I thought this quote had a very special significance for the state of our union and for the way forward. This is a quote from former President Ulysses Simpson Grant. And he said, quote, "To the Bible, we are indebted for all our prosperity in the past." It's quite a statement. It wasn't luck, it wasn't fate, it wasn't just hard work. "To the Bible we are indebted for all our prosperity in the past," and that's not the whole quote. He continues, "And to it, to the Bible, we must look for our safety in the future." I wish that he was running for president this year. I would certainly vote for him. So now ourselves, here, Christians, depending on the Bible as we do, let's look today at a very fundamental principle of Christianity, which is our hope. We're going to look here at first in one of the oldest books of the Bible, a book that was also written by Moses, as were the first few, the book of Job, just before the book of Psalms. Look where our scripture was this morning in Job chapter 14. We're going to start in Job 14, starting in verse 10. Job, though, had been speaking for quite a while. His talk here started in chapter 12. There was a lot on his heart, but we're going to join him in 14, verse 10. And Job says, "But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, men will not awake or be roused from their sleep." It's a pretty good text here for concepts of the state of the dead. Until the heavens are no more, we will not awake. We lie there in the grave. Verse 13, it's a bit of a plea. He says, "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me." You ever felt like that? If only you would just hide me in the grave until all these things have passed. That's just the tired talking. That's the weariness. You think of all that he'd been through. There's certainly he had a lot more than we've had to face. But we get that way sometimes. The tired kind of takes hold. Verse 14. "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come." What does that mean? What's he looking forward to? The resurrection. I'm looking forward to my renewal, my resurrection. "You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin." He declares a little later, because his friends still just weren't getting this or getting this concept, so he, in chapter 19, he restates this again even more strongly. Job 19, verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Our hope, because of the circumstances of our difficult world, stands out with an extra distinction. There's an old verse that goes, a little stay on earth will make heaven more heavenly. There's something to that. Nothing makes sleep, we know, quite so sweet as extended toil. Nothing clarifies the joy of peace and security so much as alarm, emergency, war, and disaster. In those situations, just a calm, boring day just looks wonderful. Our battered armor and our scarred countenance, as Spurgeon used to say, will be polished to a very unique luster to all the other members of God's family in this universe. When in victory, we're welcomed to a seat at the table that's reserved only for those who have been victorious over this world. Our experience is just something completely different from everyone else in God's kingdom. And really, when you get right down to the heart of it, we would not have a full fellowship with Christ. We would not have the same kind of bond with Jesus if we did not for a while walk the very rugged paths of this earth. Christ was baptized into the sufferings of humanity. Sharing in that experience with Him here for a while is one day going to be changed. It's going to be replaced by sharing with Him in His inheritance and His kingdom. This shared experience is such an honorable thing. It's such an honor that we're going to look at throughout eternity, that all creation stands in amazement of it. The apostle tries to kind of get grasp around this. Look in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Paul speaks to this in Romans 8, 14 through 19. He said, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, or Papa, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Suffering is never pleasant, nor is it to be sought after. It has no problem finding us all on its own. It does not need any help from us. I was talking with someone this week about the subject of the psalmist's spiritual crisis in Psalm 73. You know, the one where he said, I was undone by looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he talked about his own difficulties. I have such a hard path to walk, and the wicked seem to be doing so well. We talked about this once here. It was a kind of a midlife crisis for the psalmist. Anyways, they're thinking about these thoughts that were expressed. They're the exact same thoughts that God expresses in Malachi when He brings them up as an accusation against the people. And we can look. Let's look at that text in Malachi chapter 3. Just before Matthew. Malachi 3, verses 13 through 15. Malachi 3, 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Going about like mourners before the Lord. Mourners. Why does that come up? Why is that even figured into the equation? You consider your experience, your Christian experience, something that relates to mourning. Do you find yourself in a state of grief on a regular basis? Think about what you're doing, what your daily experiences is. Do you find yourself in a state of grief on a regular basis? I bet you do. I bet you do. I would expect that you grieve quite often, as a matter of fact. Now, we do not grieve like the rest of the world does. The scripture tells us. Some people have interpreted that, well, then we don't grieve at all. It's not so. I think it's just the opposite. We grieve a lot. We don't grieve like the rest of the world, which grieves really only in the face of death. Instead, we grieve all the time. We grieve over things that the world thinks are great. Our hope, that tempers our grief over death. Death to us is not the great hurdle it is for a worldly mind. But our knowledge of God's word and of prophecy, combined with our vision of the pain and the rebellion that's going on all around us, that brings a sense of mourning to our hearts. And so we look to Christ. John McBeath, who is an old British Baptist minister, he said, "I may not always see him, but I can walk by faith in the dark if I know that he sees me." I like that text. I can walk by faith in the dark if I know that he sees me. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. Not that he was not optimistic about the future. Not that he wasn't filled with joy seeing what will be. But the present wounded his heart. And so he says in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We mourn not just for our own sins and what that's brought, but we mourn for the sins of others. We hurt just seeing them going through what they're going through. But friends, comfort is coming. Deliverance from mourning is on the way. Praise God for the victories that he gives us here, now, on this earth. Praise him for the joys that he bestows to us, not just in the future, but in this life as well. Two of the reasons that we are experiencing an extended time in this life, I'm talking about you and I here, why we are lingering on this planet. Two of the reasons are for the good of others and for the glory of God. We would not want to lay our swords down until we have accomplished the work that God has called us to do. And it is apparent, if we are still breathing, that we have more work to do. And this work on the universal stage brings glory to the one who has loved us and who has saved us. An experienced Christian, a saint who has been tried by fire, is like a well-cut diamond that reflects the glory of God. That Christian is a precision instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Your experience has made you of great value to the gospel and to the cause of Christ. That is why you are called to service and to sacrifice, to accomplish something that has an eternal value attached to it in your life. You are not called, you are not breathing on this planet just to get by, to get your check and to go to Vons and to be able to eat and then to be able to go to bed. You are called to do something that has an eternal value. You've been shaped, you've been polished, you've been pushed, you've been nudged, you've been called. And the Holy Spirit will use you to do that if you put yourself in his hands. But you are a chosen people, all of you, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. All of this has an end. It has a purpose that is pushing the events of this earth to a close. I'd like you to go now to the very back of the Bible, to the very last chapter in the Bible, to Revelation 22. It's easy for us to be caught up in the events of daily life and become kind of numb to the big picture. But the struggles between God and Satan, the efforts to try to rescue fallen humanity, are so extraordinary in this universe that God is going to reorganize the universe at the end of this conflict to celebrate that victory. This earth, when it's remade, will become the new center of the universe. And his new Jerusalem will become God's capital city here. That's all right, sister. You preach. We'll do it together. She's all right, Michael. John here, the apostle, was shown what this new capital, what God's capital and the universe is going to look like, this city. Revelation 22, look at verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now notice this, verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." This mighty angel is speaking emphatically here. He says that the issues of this earth require an ending. And from an angelic point of view, that ending must come quickly. And then Jesus himself speaks to validate this same point. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Many years ago, there was another minister, London minister, scholar, named Webb Peplow, who had done a very interesting survey in the scriptures. He had found that the expression, or words meaning the same thing, this expression, similar phrase, quote, "the word of the Lord came," end quote. Found that that phrase, "the word of the Lord came," occurs in the Old Testament over 1,900 times. This same minister learned one day that a man, how can I put this? To say, a very bad man, all right, had been converted at one of his meetings, and was now home, and he was lying on his deathbed. And so Peplow went to go see him. And he asked him, what was it, what meeting it was that he'd attended when this event occurred, when his change occurred? What was it that the minister had said that led to it? And it really wasn't what Peplow expected. The man said, "Well, you remember, sir, when that organ squeaked and you couldn't fix it, so you said, 'We will sing without an organ, Rock of Ages cleft for me.'" Peplow remembered the meeting. The man went on. He said, "And you started to sing with that bellowing voice of yours. No offense," he said. He goes, "but your voice really does bellow when you sing. Anyways, I don't know. I was just, it went right through me. And I was converted." It wasn't eloquence. It was just a moment when God spoke to that man. The word of the Lord came. We do not know when it will speak to us or where, but it comes. And it speaks to each one of us in a unique way, lifting our hopes. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." Let's pray together. Our dear Father, it's so nice to know that this world's issues really are a crisis for you, for your angels, for all of your creation. And that, for these things, that these things must come to an end. And it's something that you know must happen soon. I pray that you would show us, Lord, what it is that we need to do to fulfill our responsibilities. You have led us through some amazing things, through some traumatic things. You have taught us so much. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to focus that. And when your Spirit speaks to us, when it tells us to speak to someone or to stand up or to do something, that we will have the courage and recognize that you are prompting us. And we'll say what you have taught us to say, that we will praise you and we'll bring honor to you because you have loved us and you've saved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.